beginning of verse 20, then he closed the book, or rolled up the scroll. I want you to try to imagine that you are living a couple of thousand years ago, and you're in your synagogue in Nazareth. It won't look quite so different from this. Not so many modern conveniences, but you're in a room in Nazareth, and suddenly a familiar figure walks into the building. It's Jesus. You haven't seen him for a while, not since he left Nazareth to move about 20 miles to the northeast, to Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But it's unmistakably Jesus. You can remember him when he was growing up in the town. The family had moved to the town about 25 years ago, I suppose. They'd come from Egypt. They'd had to leave Palestine very suddenly, and then they'd fled to Egypt, and then they'd come back to the north of the country, to Nazareth. They set up a carpenter's business where Jesus had worked with his father, Joseph. And you can remember him being an exceptional young man. Like many other people in the town, you've been astonished by him. There was something really good about him. You've never heard a bad word come out of his mouth. You've never heard him say anything mean about anybody else when he was a child. He didn't bully other children. He really cared for people. And you remember in your dealings with him in the carpenter's shop that he was always honest. He was always so, so diligent. There was something incredible about this Jesus. In fact, you'd say there was something godlike about him. He was a person who was righteous. He wasn't just good. There was a difference about Jesus. There was a purity, a cleanness, an otherness. And then you'd heard that he'd started preaching in the various synagogues, the sort of chapel-y places in Galilee. And apparently the teaching was amazing. Verses 14 and 15, everybody's talking about it. He could make big, important people feel about that big. And he could make people who felt about that big feel really, really precious and special in the presence of God. He could just cut through anything with his preaching. Scriptures, they just came alive in his hands. Everything became real and powerful and clear. And now on this Sabbath day, here he is in your synagogue. Jesus has come to preach in your synagogue. That's exciting. We've got Gary Benfold coming next week. I'm excited about that. But Jesus coming to your synagogue in Nazareth, and he's coming to preach. And he stands up and he's given a scroll by the scroll man, the attendant, the person who took charge of those things. And it's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he unrolls it and he's looking for a particular text, and then he finds it and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. First thing that you'll notice about this is that this is good news. Is our first point, good news. Jesus' text is good news. Every word of that text is exciting, brilliant, good news. Look at it. It's a text about freedom. It's about healing, wholeness, restoration, joy, grace. There are all of these groups of people who have a reason to be sad, and Jesus speaks to each one of them and he gives them good news. There's good news for the poor. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. When we think of gospel, we immediately think of the cross, the crucifixion, and Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, that message is the gospel. It is good news. But gospel primarily by itself means simply good news. And the cross is the ultimate good news, gospel, But when people first heard that in Nazareth, they wouldn't immediately have thought, oh, he's going to preach about the crucifixion, because it hasn't happened yet. And they wouldn't have understood that. And to them, their king being crucified would have been bad news. It would have been terrible news. The idea of the Messiah, in their thinking at this stage, dying the death of the cursed, would not have been good news to them. They have to be taught slowly that that will be good news. But the first thing that they hear is simply good news for the poor. Now, invariably, the poor are the last to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of life. They're the first to suffer the shortages and the hardships of life. Their poverty so often excludes them from education, or from good housing, or from medicine and sanitation, from good food, from pure water. Their poverty excludes them from many of the things that we count to be essential to life, and yet, in fact, they're not really that essential. They're luxuries like good holidays and modern conveniences and 60-inch plasma TVs and all of the other things that are so essential to our lives. For the poor of this world, it's not really good news when a blue-chip company announces that they've made $12 billion worth of profit and they're going to hand out enormous dividends to their shareholders because they haven't got any shares. And they're struggling to survive on the minimum wage, so they're not exactly overjoyed that the director's going to get $8 million bonus this year. To the poor of this world, it's not good news when Ferrari launched their blood red V12 supercar at the Geneva Motor Show because they can't afford a Ferrari. They got a Ford Fiesta with an intergalactic mileage that may or may not start this morning. It's not necessarily good news. But Jesus had good news in his text for the poor. There is something that God is talking about here which is accessible to them. It's for them. Their poverty doesn't exclude them from it because it's free. Even though it's priceless, even though it's a valuable thing in all the universe, it is only given away freely by God to those who can't buy it and don't deserve it. It's good news to the poor. Then it's good news for the brokenhearted. You might not have got that in your NIVs, but if you go back to the text that Jesus is reading from Isaiah chapter 61, it is there. There was good news for the brokenhearted. We're not told how their hearts have been broken. There's a lot of broken hearts around. They might have been broken through a thousand self-inflicted wounds, maybe through the unfaithfulness or the cruelty of others. But their hearts have been broken, and they're sad, because when your heart's broken, you're sad, aren't you? And you're in mourning and you're distraught. Their lives are in turmoil. And Jesus says, I've got good news for the brokenhearted. It can be mended. Lives can be put back together again. This is a great text that Jesus has got. There's good news for the captives. They're prisoners. What is it that the prisoner longs to hear? Again, try to put yourself in the place of a Western hostage in Iraq or in Afghanistan, in Somalia, being caught by the Taliban. They're being treated in a terrible, terrible way. There's a hood over their head. They're being beaten. They're being tortured. They're being accused of things they haven't done. They don't know what's going to happen next. They're in a state of terror, aren't they? What do they long for? Do they long for an extension to their house? Do they long for a blood-red Ferrari V12, 500 horsepower? They long for freedom, don't they? They want to be set free. And this is what Jesus' text is about. It's about freedom for the captives. And there's good news for the blind. The text speaks of a time when the blind, they're going to get their heart's desire and be able to see, maybe for the first time, to see the beauties of God's creation, to see the faces of their loved ones, who cared for them, who they care for. He speaks of a time when they're going to sea. And there's good news for the slave, man or the woman whose life has been spent in hard service and they're downtrodden. Well, there's good news for you, says Jesus' text. You're free to go. And then comes the thing that enfolds all of the others to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favour. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus' text is all about a special time of God's favour and God's grace. These great things that are going to happen in his text are going to happen in God's special year, in his special time. And that phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of God's favour, it almost certainly refers to an Old Testament event, which, if you were an Israelite living 2,000 years ago, you would have been familiar with. It was the year of Jubilee. Once every 50 years in Israel, it was a special year. It's called the year of Jubilee. It was the year when all your debts were cancelled. That was wiped clean. Sounds great, doesn't it? When we have years of Jubilee. And if you had to sell yourself into slavery because you were so poor, there was nothing left to sell, you were set free in the year of Jubilee. And land that you'd had to sell, maybe you'd have to sell your garden or your house as well. You were living in a little tent. Your land came back into your family in the year of Jubilee. There was a maximum lease of 49 years in Israel. And in the 50th year, everything came back to you. And it was a wonderful year. Most people would have just lived through 1 year of Jubilee, or maybe 2 years, depending on where they were born in the cycle. And as the year of Jubilee approached, you can imagine the joy and the excitement that there would have been in Israel. It was a great year. But Jesus' text is about an even better year. It wasn't about man's year of Jubilee. It's about the Lord's year of Jubilee. It was when God was going to set people free and wipe out debts and restore and heal and bless and make things good again. It's not about a one-in-a-lifetime event. It's about a once-in-history event. The Lord's year of Jubilee. And that was a text of good news. So there's our first point, good news. Here's our second point, more good news. Jesus reads the text, shuts the book, or rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the scroll man, goes and puts it away, and then Jesus sits down. Now, that doesn't mean that he's finished. It means he's just about to begin, because in Israel, you stood up to read and you sat down to preach. Sounds quite a nice idea. I might try it one day. So, everybody's eyes are now fixed on him, sat down. He's just read this incredible text. You can remember your text, can't you now? It's exciting. It's full of good news for all these different types of people. Everybody's thinking, what is Jesus going to say about this text? And he says, verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So it had been 800 years earlier that God, through Isaiah, had spoken about these things. And for 800 years, people have been waiting for it, longing for it to happen, longer than that, actually. Prophets have been talking about this, looking into the distance, trying to find it, wondering when it was going to happen. Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They spoke about these things. They longed for them. They looked for them, but they never, ever saw them arrive. Yet on this Sabbath day in Nazareth, Jesus reads the text, sits down, and says, the waiting is over. This has arrived. Now, what he was saying was either the most exciting thing that this world has ever, ever heard, or it was the most fearful blasphemy Because Jesus is saying, these verses are about me. And the me of verse 18 refers to Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And the Spirit of the Lord was resting on Jesus. And he was the anointed one, that is the Christ, the Messiah. The one that you've known all of your life, growing up in Nazareth, is saying, I'm God's prophet, who's come to speak God to you. And I'm the high priest who's going to represent you before God. And I'm the king who's going to reign over you, not just for a few years, but for all eternity. The one that you bought a chair from in the carpentry shop a few years ago is saying, this is all about me. You can understand why they were so surprised, can't you, at the end of the text that we read together. This is Jesus, the carpenter's son. Well, this is incredible. He's telling the synagogue of Nazareth that he has been sent, in the middle of verse 18, sent by God from heaven into this world to bring about this year of grace. And that's more good news. Because God would have been entirely right to have sent his son to judge the world. It's a world which had rebelled against him. It deserved nothing from him. It's wicked. It's gone on rebelling so wickedly against him. But instead he sends his son to bring awesome, impossible blessings to humanity. Jesus sits down and he says, this time has come. Now, anybody could have taken a great big Old Testament prophecy and stood up and said, that's all about me. I'm sure thousands of fools through history have done that sort of thing. Still probably doing it today. So why should we believe Jesus, the carpenter's son? Why should we believe this person when he says, this is all about me? What evidence is there? Well, God had given evidence. He'd given prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And he gave Jesus signs to do. Things that were showing his work in action. You remember when John the Baptist almost got to the end of his tether and sent some messengers from prison because he couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't doing anything. And the messengers said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John says, are you really him or not? And Jesus doesn't give an answer, first of all. He turns round and he opens people's eyes. And he heals people. And he does a whole lot of other things. Raises the dead. Preaches the gospel to the poor. Then turns round and says, go back to John. He's doing the very things that Isaiah chapter 61 was speaking of. Yet he called these things signs. They're just illustrating what he's saying. They're not the final thing. They're pointing to the final thing, which isn't some temporary rescue from Satan or from disease or disability or death. It's a permanent one. The greatest news of all that Jesus underlined when he sent those messengers back to John was the poor are hearing a priceless gospel being preached to them. They were hearing that Jesus, the Son of God, though rich beyond all splendor, unimaginably rich because he is God, was prepared to become poor, to become one of us, to have absolutely nothing, to lay everything aside, that we, through his poverty, through his suffering, through his death, might be made rich in the sight of God, that we might be clothed with Christ's righteousness because we haven't got any of our own. We might be washed in Jesus' blood from our sin, and it's absolutely free, and he's preaching it to the poor. They're hearing that we can come into the family of God
God welcomes all who believe and he'll adopt you as his child. Instead of having to run away from God, God pulls you toward him and he says, my son, my daughter. He sets you alongside Jesus and his family. And he makes you one of his heirs alongside Christ. Do you understand the Lord's year of Jubilee, his great year of favour, then you wouldn't have been looking forward to the return of a little strip of your garden in dusty Decapolis, or the wiping out of a few pounds of debt that you might owe your neighbour, or even being set free from slavery because you'd have to sell yourself to somebody else to work for them because you had nothing left. You'd be looking forward to these blessings, to the inheritance of the new earth, of the fullness of the final blessing of God. The brokenhearted, we're hearing that Jesus can mend these hearts and these lives now. No matter what state we've got ourselves into, Jesus is prepared to receive us and to welcome us, mend us. One of the problems, I guess, most ministers find with trying to persuade people that God is serious about the gospel is that they say, if I were better, I could come to him. If I were a better person, I'd feel able to come and ask God for forgiveness. That mindset is wrong, isn't it? It's because we're so bad that we need this Jesus. We need God's love. It's not because we're so good. The people here, the Christians here, you're not good people. You're nice people, lots of ways. There's great goodness being seen in you, but you don't come here because you're so good to show off your goodness. We came to Christ because we're so bad. And our church at Netley is for bad people. We're only good in Christ Jesus. We need him so, so much. We don't come here to parade our own righteousness. Sometimes we need a pin stuck in us to puncture our pomposity. But this is for people who've got nothing. That they're the broken people. And Jesus calls you from where you are this morning. Not where you'd like to be, but where you are. Here's a Jesus who met a Samaritan woman who was just going through a string of failed relationships, a string of broken marriages behind her. She's living with a person now who's not her husband. And Jesus doesn't say, look, if you're a better person, you could come be one of my disciples. He says, come, commend your life. He does. There's a thief dying on the cross next to him. And Jesus doesn't say, look, if you'd listened to your parents when you were little, you'd eaten your greens, and you'd been good rather than being bad, you could have become one of my disciples. He says, believe in me. Today, be with me in paradise. He mends the broken. This is Jesus. Look, the captives are set free. Not from Palestine penitentiary, but from the most forbidding prison possible, the kingdom of darkness. This Jesus had been sent by God to plunder Satan's kingdom, to set the captives free. Through his death on the cross, that's exactly what he accomplished. He died to set us free. It's put like this in Hebrews chapter 2. He took our flesh and blood. He became our brother, one of us, that through his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. My more good news is not that simply God has promised to set the captives free, but he's done it through the suffering and death of his son in our place. The blind have come to see it. Once we couldn't, now we can, and we can say, he did it for me. This great God did this for me, and he can open our eyes, he can mend our hearts, he can break our chains, he can forgive our sins and give us life. You're going to take him seriously. You trust him. God has promised something great for man, the final fulfillment of this year of
of Jubilee is still ahead of us, but the blessings are already here, and they're won through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world for those who are walking in darkness. He's the shepherd of the lost. He's the bread of life to those who are hungry, the water of life to those who are thirsty. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the door to the Father. He's the stronger man who conquered Satan. He's the righteous man who clothes us. He's the Lamb of God who washes us. He's Christ who brings the Lord's year of Jubilee to us. So we've seen there's good news, and it's the text that he read. And there's more good news, because Jesus says it's about me. And it's found in me. And then we got a third point, and you're thinking this is where he gets onto the bad news. Well, no, my third point is even more good news. Look at the opening words of verse 20. Then he closed the book, or rolled up the scroll. You might say, well, what on earth is that about? Why is that even more good news? Well, I want you to note the point at which Jesus closed the book. You need to go back to Isaiah 61 to see what happens next. Jesus read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he shut the book. He gave it back to the bookman to put away. And what comes next? What comes next? And the day of vengeance of our God. Now you notice from Isaiah 61, it is Jesus' job to proclaim both. He has sent me to proclaim the year of grace and the day of vengeance. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus shuts the book. And he doesn't proclaim the day of vengeance because it's not here yet. He can say of the day of grace, the year of Jubilee, today it's fulfilled in your hearing. But as yet he hasn't said today the day of vengeance is fulfilled in your hearing. And that means we're still in the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of grace. You've got a lovely contrast here, haven't you, between a year, a big period of time, and a day. A big, long period of grace, which is already stretched out over 2,000 years. And then one final day that will bring that long period to a close. God must have a day of vengeance. God must have a time when he punishes sin, because he is God and he's just, and if he doesn't do it, he'll be unjust and he would cease to be God. So he has to put everything right, and it will be a fearful day. But the good news is that it hasn't come yet, and Jesus Christ offers to take away the terror of that day by meeting it for you at Calvary and receiving God's vengeance toward our sin in himself and his own sacrifice. And if you don't receive God's grace, his goodness, his offer to take away your sin through his Son, Jesus Christ, then you must face the day of judgment and God's vengeance by yourself. And I know I couldn't face that by myself. I can only face it in Christ, who faced it for me. And he'll face it for you if you turn to him and trust him and ask him to be your Lord and Saviour. Say to God, I need your grace. I couldn't stand in the presence of your vengeance. I come to you in your grace in Christ Jesus. But we got good news here. It's a wonderful text. We got more good news, that this is all about Jesus and it's fulfilled in him. And then there's even more good news, that Jesus has shut the book and he hasn't yet come to the day of vengeance. But remember, one day he'll take that scroll out again, because he has to. He'll take down that book again and he'll open it up, Isaiah chapter 61, and he'll carry on reading. And it will be the day of vengeance, the day of judgment. But it's not here yet. It's still the day of grace. Jesus is still meeting us in the gospel. He's still saying, come. If we haven't come to him, when that day comes, it will be go. But it's not here yet, so please, please come. Come to Christ, believe in him. Trust him, ask him to be your Lord, your Saviour, to clothe you with his righteousness, to wash you in his blood. And he will, because he's the Son of God. He keeps every promise he's made. Every word he said is true. You can stand on every promise of his word. Go to him. Hold him to what he said he'll do for you. Believe in him. Ask him to be Lord. Amen.